All right, let's pray and we'll get started. Father God, what a joy it is to be your people. What love is it that we can be called your children? And God, it's an amazing thing. You know, as I was looking at the preparations for sharing communion together, to think that, Christ, you have accomplished our salvation by the shedding of your blood. That you willingly laid down your life, that you took the form of man, that you stepped out of the glories of heaven, a face-to-face, eternal, loving relationship with the Father, to come and die for your enemies, to pour out your grace and mercy upon us that we might have life and have it abundantly. And that you would take our sin and you would absorb the full wrath of God reserved for them, exhaust an eternity's worth of wrath that was reserved for my sin in my place. That's why we are here. That's why, because you have done that, you have given us that desire. You have put your spirit in us and you have caused us to have a desire to know you and to pursue you and to walk in you in our union with you. That's why we are here. And God, my prayer is that we would never forget that. And that as we come into your word tonight, that it would be sweet to us. It would be as water to our soul. It would be worship, because that's what it is. And so God, my prayer is that now that you would meet with us and you would speak through your word, and it would be something that we desire and something that we apply and something that we live. God, we love you and we bless you. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ, our Lord and our Savior and our King. Amen. I know that what we had to say last Wednesday night was a lot of information. I know that it was a lot to absorb. I know that it is a lot to process, and I know that that process is hard. We had a friend, we had a leader leave our fellowship. We've lost one who we served with, who served us, who ministered to us in many ways, who taught us many things, who opened up his home to us, who hosted our picnics, who hosted baptisms, who we learned a lot from, who we shared personal times with, who we rode a lot of motorcycles with. And so I know it hurts, and I know it's going to take a lot of time to process through this. We are about 7 or 8 weeks ahead of you in processing this, and it's still difficult. And so I know it's hard, and so we are going to need each other, and we're going to need to help each other walk through this and process this. And I want us to help each other walk rightly in this and process it rightly. And one of the things that I'm reminded of as we look at this table is the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Christ is full of hope. The gospel of Christ is full of power. It's powerful. And so there is still hope in this. There's still hope for reconciliation. There's always that hope because the gospel of Christ is that powerful. And in our union with Christ, and we are unified with him. The way that the New Testament speaks of our relationship with Christ most often is that we are in him and that we are one with him. We are unified with him. And so in our bond that we share in Christ, we are unified with each other. And the Word of God talks a lot about the unity of the church. And God sees the unity of his church as a very important thing. In Romans chapter 15, his glory is at stake in how we live together and how we live with one another. Christ prayed twice in John 17 that we would be one as he and the Father are one, so that the world would know that God sent him. And so what's at stake in our unity is also our witness for Christ. And we all, every one of us play a part in that. Brett gave me an article and talking about this that I read, and it made me consider unity in a way that I had never thought about before. It made me consider unity in a way, in a precise way, as it concerns all of us. Because what this article said was that each and every one of us, every single individual, has the power to do one of two things. We have the power to promote the unity of the church, but every one of us has the power to either promote the unity of the church or to tear it down. And I thought about that and I'm like, okay, I haven't really thought about it that precisely. And so as we process this, as we're walking through this, let's each and every one of us make the goal of unity part of that processing. Okay? Let's make the goal of unity part of the right processing of all of this. And so we ask ourselves the question, from this night forward, am I going to be about building up the body of Christ and promoting the unity here with my words and my actions? Or am I going to be, even if it's unintentionally, are my words and my actions going to be those that contribute to the tearing down or the destruction of it? That's the question that each and every one of us are going to be faced with. We're faced with that. And in this short article that Brett gave me, this guy was talking about, in San Francisco, there's a high-rise apartment complex that's very expensive. It looks awesome and great and magnificent from the outside. But all of the tenants there that are spending these high dollars to live there are becoming very concerned, because what's happening is the foundation has cracks in it. And the cracks are spreading. And the building's becoming very unstable. It is really unstable. And what this guy does is he says that, okay, he makes the analogy of how a crack that begins at the foundation spreads and it makes the whole structure unstable. And he likens that to the unity of the church. And how that when the unity of the church is cracked and the foundation starts to crack and it spreads in the church, that the church becomes just as unstable. He makes this statement. He said, great ruptures in the church often begin with just one member gossiping about another, or just two quarreling members who have no desire to pursue reconciliation. Sometimes it's one person who asks questions meant to cause others to doubt the good intentions of the pastors. The greatest rifts can have their genesis in even the most innocuous words or actions. And that word for innocuous means not harmful and not offensive. He says, you may not feel like you have an important role in your church. You may feel like you are of no account. But you have the power, the ability to bring disunity to your church. You have the ability to undermine its health and its stability. You have the ability to set in motion a series of events that might eventually destroy it. Now, that's, if you stop and think about that, and you stop and think about that each and every one of us, me as one individual, we have the power to do that is a scary thing. It's a scary thing. It makes my responsibility for promoting unity a very weighty matter and something that I should take with great seriousness. But he goes on. He doesn't leave it there, because that would be, just bad news. He goes on. He said, but if that's true, if it's true that you have the power to destroy the unity of the church, he says, it's also true. The opposite is also true. He says, you have the ability to promote and maintain unity in your church. And your task as a member of a church is not only to avoid disunity, but to actively pursue unity. A strong foundation stabilizes and supports the entire structure. And he asks this question: what are you doing to actively pursue unity within your church? What are you doing to actively pursue it in your church? And that made me think about it in a way that I haven't thought about it. Because what that means, if my task goes beyond just avoiding disunity, and it goes toward that I am to promote it, what that means is that that precludes us from coming here with a mindset that I'm just going to come, I'm just going to attend, I'm not really going to invest here, I'm just going to keep my mouth shut, I'm not going to cause any problems, I'm just going to be here. According to Scripture, that's not allowed. Because while that may, probably it wouldn't, but while it may avoid disunity, it does nothing to actively pursue it. And so we don't get the luxury of having that mindset. And so what we come to realize as we think about this is that there's no neutrality. There's no neutral ground when it comes to unity. I mean, I, by Scripture, am required to promote the unity of the body of Christ. There's no neutral ground. And think about it. If I'm not promoting unity in the church, then my experience at the church is not going to be full. There's going to be no full fellowship. There's going to be no full unity with those who are actively pursuing. It's not going to happen. And so what we come to realize as we think about no neutrality in this is that if I'm being disobedient to God's word and not pursuing unity actively, then I'm going to feel like an outsider. I won't experience true unity. It won't happen. And the reality is that my experience in the body of Christ, my experience and your experience in this body of Christ, is tied directly to our obedience to the word of God. That's what it's going to be. That's what it's tied to. And if I'm in disobedience, I'm not going to experience unity and fellowship. It's not going to happen. And every one of us, every single one of us, has a responsibility in this. And so what I want to do is I want us to look at Ephesians 4 and say, okay, what are those responsibilities? What are some of the responsibilities that each and every one of us have to actively pursue unity in this church? And so let's take a look at some of those, starting in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2. It says, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience. All right, so what we see here is our first responsibility. Our first responsibility is to walk rightly in the Lord. I am to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling to which we have been called. I am to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I have and you have a responsibility to do this. We are to strive in the power of the Holy Spirit that is in us. We are to walk as Christ walked. Okay? We are to pursue Him. We are to walk believing in the power of the gospel. We are to walk believing in the power of Christ that has saved me. I am to walk believing in Christ, and I am to believe His work on the cross in my place. And I'm to place my faith in that. I'm to place my trust in that. And I am to walk and I am to pursue Him and I am to pursue holiness by knowing Him more and deeply and more intimately. My relationship with Christ and your relationship with Christ and abiding in Him and pursuing Him and knowing Him and making use of the means of grace that He's given for us to do that is our most important priority in this church. You pursue Christ with every ounce of your being, and you find your joy and your life and your contentment and your peace in Him, which is the only place it can be found. And if we do that, everything else is going to take care of itself. But that's your first priority. You abide in Christ. You walk as He walked. You obey because you love Him. You obey because you want to please Him. And you'll find life and you'll find it abundantly. Now, there's not a person in here tonight that would not affirm that. Does anybody not affirm that that's what we're to be doing? No, we all affirm, right? It's easy for us to say. Now, let me ask a question. Is it always easy to live? Is it always easy to do that? Why not? Because we're in a spiritual battle. We're in a spiritual battle that's real and it's hard. And we have to fight our flesh, and we have to fight indwelling sin that opposes the Spirit. We have to fight our emotions. We have to fight our feelings, because our emotions and feelings are a horrible master and they're not trustworthy. And if you don't think that you're in a spiritual battle, you are deceiving yourself. If you think you get to take a break, if you get to say, okay, I'm going to take a break today, is it because there's peace? It's a false peace, and you're losing. This battle is real. But praise be to God that in Christ, in our union with Him, we've died to sin. It no longer has dominion over us. We consider ourselves dead to God. We consider ourselves alive, dead to sin and alive to God. And you know what? In that, in our union with Christ, we have the power to defeat temptation and sin. It has no dominion. And that's what we do. And we use, again, the means of grace by which He's given us. And we can fight it. And we can help each other fight it. And so our first priority is to pursue Christ with every ounce of our being. And you know what? Think about it. If we're not serious about that, we're not going to be serious about anything else. If we neglect that, you know what? We're going to neglect everything else. If we're not serious about abiding in Christ, we're not going to be serious about the unity of His body. Isaiah said, if you're not firm in your faith, you won't be firm at all. And he's right. And so we obey Christ. We pursue Him and we obey Him and His word no matter what. And that's our first priority. Going on, Paul says that we have the responsibility of, in the last part of verse 2, we have the responsibility of bearing with one another in love. What's the reality of everybody in this room? We're sinners. The church is nothing but a big group of sinners being led by another group of sinners. That's what we are. And guess what? Living a bunch of sinners living life together, guess what's going to happen? Sin. Against who? Each other. It's going to happen. If you come here thinking that we're not going to sin against each other, again, you're living in a false reality. It's going to happen. And you know what? When it does, sin is messy. It's messy, which is exactly why God gives us instruction in His Word of how we are to deal with it. Because he knows it's going to happen. He knows that it's messy. And it's not easy. That's why he gives us that instruction. And what we do is we overlook what we can. We overlook what doesn't do damage to a relationship. But with the rest, which is a lot and the most, we deal with it. We deal with each other in a biblical way. But to tolerate it, or to rename it as the world does, or to just sweep it under the rug, or to ignore it or pretend it never happened, it's not an option. It's not an option. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 that tolerance is not love, tolerance is arrogance, and God hates arrogance. He hates it. And so to ignore or tolerate sin in each other is a prideful thing, and it doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't deal with root issues. It doesn't make for real peace. It doesn't make for true unity. If we truly, and I know we always, we say this, but if we truly love one another, we're going to deal with sin according to God's word. Because according to God's word, doing that's the most loving thing we can do for each other. And so we have a responsibility to pursue Christ. We have a responsibility to bear with one another in love. And Paul goes on. We have the responsibility to eagerly maintain unity. He says in verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That word for eager in the Greek carries the meaning of diligence or to exert oneself. Each and every one of us have the responsibility to be intentionally diligent and to exert ourselves to maintain unity and pursue it here in this body. We all have the responsibility to do that. Nobody gets a pass. Nobody gets an exemption, you know. And guess what this is going to require? Death to self. Death to self. We are to consider others more significant than ourselves. We are to consider their interests and not only our own. And to do that, it means that our words and our actions and our life must be molded and shaped by the commands of the Word of God, with no exceptions, no excuses, and no validations. And can I just say that there is a freedom when we die to self? There's a freedom in that. When everything that happens is not tied to me, when everything that goes on is not tied to self, there's freedom there. I don't know if you've ever read the book. It's a little small book. You can read it in 30 or 45 minutes. It's by Timothy Keller. It says it's the freedom of self-forgetfulness. I'm making an executive decision. The church is going to buy enough copies that each family has one copy of that. Please read it. Because when everything's not tied to me, that's a good thing. But we have this responsibility to have our actions molded and shaped by the commands of God's word. And you know what? If that's true of us, then as we're maintaining this unity, that's going to be very evident in how we live. It's going to be very evident in our life. It's going to be very evident in our actions and our words. And our lives will give evidence of an intentional pursuit of unity. And if that's true of us, then we're going to understand the next thing that he addresses. If that's true of us, we're going to understand, you know what? Church is not about me, it's about something bigger. Look at what Paul writes in verses 4 through 6. He says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We have the responsibility to understand that the church is not about me. It's about God. It's about Him. It's about His glory. It's about the whole family of God that's been purchased by the blood of Christ. The church is not about me being served. It's not about what I can get out of it. It's not about meeting my felt needs. It's not about me getting attention. It's not about anything of that nature. It's not about me having to put up some false reality or facade or spend all my energy trying to make you think I'm somebody I'm not. What a waste of time. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's about God. It's about me pouring myself out as a living sacrifice because of the mercies of Christ to me and serving Christ by serving others. That's what church is about. It's not about us. It's about Christ. It's about serving Him. And you know what? That's exactly why God equips His church. We have the responsibility to be about the work of ministry and the building up of the church. Paul says it in verses 11 and 12. He says He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. We, as the children of God, redeemed by Christ, we are to be about the work of the ministry. We are to be about God's work. We are to be about what God wants us to be about. We are to be about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are to be about making Christ known. We are to be about building up the church. We are to serve and not look to be served. We are to look to build up the church and not ourselves. We are to assume the best about the church and not give ourselves over to just negativity. You know what? The reality is that when we're about the work of the ministry, when we're about building up the church, when we're about God's work and not ourselves, we won't be consumed with the petty. We won't. We'll be consumed with glorifying Christ and serving Him and being about what He wants us to be about. Now, I'm not saying that we don't deal with real issues, that we don't deal with real concerns. We want to deal with that. We need to deal with that. We have to deal with that. Constructive ideas are helpful, and it can be used to build up the church. And so we deal with legitimate concerns. We deal with ideas, but we need to deal with them in a way that builds up and doesn't tear down. Remember the article. It only takes one person. Just one. Any of us. Let me show you. Let me give you an example of how that works. I can have an issue with someone. Someone can offend me, or someone can sin against me, or I can just, I don't like what someone did. And so I get a crawl. I get a, what do you call it, a rock in your crawl, whatever. But I'm not willing to do what God's word says, and I'm not willing to go to that person and work it out and resolve it. And so that issue builds, it festers, it grows. And then I make a negative statement about that person or about a ministry of the church. And it creates doubt in somebody else who never would have had that doubt. And now they've got an issue. And then they may make a negative statement. Somebody else hears it, and guess what? See the crack spreading? And before long, you have an issue with somebody, and you don't even know why. And you've even, the first person's even forgot the original issue. And you get to a point where you have to feed everything that happens through a negative matrix. And it grows and it grows. And guess what? You have to continue to feed it. And so you start looking for it. And it grows and it grows and it grows. And before long, you don't even want reconciliation. That's not even an option anymore. And you want to know how that happens? Because we're not willing to be obedient to the Word of God and go quickly the very first time as it happens. We're not willing to do that. And what happens is we have issue with everybody, and you know what? I'm the issue. Because I'm not willing to be obedient to the Word of God. And even in the most, even with the best intentions, negative statements like that can create that. And in no way, shape, or form contribute to building up the body, but only tearing it down. But as the people of God, we are to be about the work of the ministry. We are to be about building up. And Paul says, you know what? That responsibility that we have, it doesn't end. We're to be about that continually. So we have that responsibility to be about this continually. Look at what he says in verses 13 and 14. We are to do this until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We are to strive in our responsibilities to promote unity until we attain the unity of the faith and the maturity and the fullness of Christ. Well, guess what? When is that going to happen? When we're glorified, when Christ comes back and we're glorified. So you know what? That means that we must be diligent in these responsibilities our whole lives. All the time, every day. Until Christ comes back or we take our last breath. Because you know what? We're never going to fully attain it. There's always going to be room for improvement. There's always going to be room for more striving. And we must eagerly continue in that pursuit. Because Paul tells us what's going to happen if we don't. What does he say? If you don't do this, you're going to be like what? Immature children being tossed to and fro and back and forth. You're going to, if we don't fulfill our responsibilities in this, we're never going to have any stability, just like the building with the cracks in the foundation has no stability. It won't happen. And with no stability and no maturity, there's going to be no real unity and no real peace. And so if we want to be serious about this, we got to be serious about this forever. And Paul says, instead of being tossed to and fro, he says, rather. Rather what? In verse 15, he says, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. One of our responsibilities in promoting unity is to speak the truth in love and to grow up in Christ. And that word for truth is crucial here. We're to speak the truth. We don't have the luxury as God's people to redefine the truth or rename it like the world does. We don't have that luxury. The truth is the truth. And it leads to peacemaking, not peacekeeping. And there's a big difference in that. Peacekeeping is easy. If I want to just keep the peace, all I got to do is act as if nothing happened, pretend that all is okay, tell a half-truth and skip the hard part, and I'm good, and it's easy. But what does that accomplish? Absolutely nothing of eternal value. Nothing. It doesn't lead to unity. It doesn't lead to real peace. It's all fake. But peacemaking is rooted in the truth, and it's rooted in obedience to God's word, even though it's hard. Peacemaking, we make peace by speaking the truth. And what does that lead to? It leads to growth in Christ. We grow up in Christ. It leads to real spiritual maturity. Now, the reality is that Christian love is sometimes very hard. It is. Agape love. That word agape means that we're going to tell each other what we need to hear, not what I want to hear. If I want to keep the peace with you, I'm going to tell you what I think you want to hear. If I love you enough to make peace, I'm going to tell you what you need to hear. And we need the truth. And for us to be accountable to one another, it takes real Christian love. Because love that ignores sin in one another is not love at all. It's actually a hatred. If you see sin in me and you don't love me enough to come and tell me, you don't love me. There's a hatred for my soul. Because you're willing to allow me to continue in broken fellowship with God and to continue in sin. And I may not even know it. That's not love. That's hatred. And if we're not willing to go to one another and receive from one another biblical correction, then real love doesn't exist. It's just words. And I know to some that can sound backwards. But it's not. It's the reality of Scripture. Paul says that the reason we do this for one another so that a souls may be saved. And although it can seem harsh and it can seem unloving, the underlying principle is that it's the most loving thing we can do for one another. And we have to understand that. And the reason that this is true is because of the results that it produces. Look at what Paul says in verse 16. As we fulfill these responsibilities, it says, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, what happens? It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As we obey these responsibilities, the results are easy to see. We're joined together. Each of us is working properly because we're going about maintaining the unity of the body and eagerly pursuing it. And as we do that, the body will grow in maturity and the body will be built up in love. It's that simple. As we accept our responsibilities and we are about our responsibilities, you know what the result will be? We will have a culture of peace in this church. This is a book called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. Here's what he says about having a culture of peace in your church. Churches all around the world are changing the way they respond to conflict. By God's grace, they are deliberately training their congregations to be peacemakers. As a result, their churches are cultivating a culture of peace. In the process, they are discovering the wonderful blessings promised in James 3:18 that says, peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. This harvest James referred to involves a wide variety of relational fruit. When a local church teaches its people to live out the gospel in the conflicts of daily life, people are more willing to admit their shortcomings and ask for help before a crisis occurs. Families are better equipped to handle disputes, which makes divorce less likely. Members are encouraged to go to each other to discuss problems instead of letting them fester. The church is protected from division and splits, and offended members are less likely to leave. As a result, church growth is improved. Of course, no church sees all of these benefits at once or all the time. Our sin continually works against a culture of peace. Even Paul and Barnabas had a falling out. So we should not be surprised when members forget what they've learned, leaders are inconsistent, or our efforts seem to have been wasted. Even though we stumble, we need not fall, for the Lord upholds us with his hand. As he helps us back to our feet, we can learn from our mistakes, forgive one another, and continue to grow. When we do, God can use both our mistakes and our forgiveness to encourage others. One of the greatest benefits of resolving conflicts biblically is that outreach and evangelism are enhanced. Conflict is inevitable in a fallen world. Christians and unbelievers alike struggle with disputes and broken relationships. So when unsaved people see Christians admitting their failures and forgiving and reconciling with one another, even after intense disputes, they cannot help but take notice. The more our relationships reflect the amazing love and mercy of God, the more people will want to know about the power that is working in us to maintain peace and unity. What a marvelous way to increase the harvest. Again, the more we accept these responsibilities, the more we pursue unity as we pursue Christ, the more that we are about cultivating this, you know what? The petty goes away. And I don't know about you, but I long for that. And so we ask ourselves, okay, what do I do? How do I do this? Praise the Lord. Paul gives us the answer. Look at what he says starting in verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's clear instruction right there as to how we are to go about this. We apply this. We do what this passage tells us to do. We walk in the gospel. We apply the gospel to our lives. We believe in its power. And we go about promoting unity together. And so right now, as we're processing this, make unity your goal. And right now, we're all faced with a choice to make. From here on out, am I going to promote the unity of this church, or am I going to be a part of destroying it? Am I going to choose to apply what Paul just told us in Ephesians 4, 29 through 32? Because here, beloved, here's the reality. Until we choose to do this, until we each individually choose to say, this is what I'm going to be about, until we apply this individually and corporately, we're always going to be dealing with issues like this. It's not going away until we accept the responsibility to promote unity and pursue it as we pursue Christ together. That's the reality of this. And so the question tonight is, okay, what are you going to choose to do? We all have to make that decision. We all have to make that choice. And I'm exhorting you, I'm exhorting me, I'm exhorting everybody. Let's choose Ephesians 4 and let's do it. Let's not just talk about it. Let's not just say it. Let's do it. Let's be about what God wants us to be about. Let's be about knowing Christ and making Him known. Let's abide in Him. Let's pursue Him. Let's do it together. Let's build this church up. And let's make a difference in the kingdom of God. But the choice is each and every one of us. Each and every one of us have to make that choice. So what will you choose? Let's pray. Father God, I know that according to your word, this is no small thing to you. This is real. This is life for us as your children. We have the evidence of your grace in revealing yourself to us and giving us your word. And God, honestly, the question that each and every one of us are faced with tonight is, okay, am I going to live? Am I going to live according to your word? Knowing that it's not always easy. Sometimes it's going to be hard. Knowing that real love, real Christian love, is sometimes very hard. But it's so evidently displayed by you as you sent your Son to to die a death he didn't deserve, to die for your enemies, to die for us as sinners, weak and ungodly, and your enemies. You sent him to die so that we might have life. There's nothing easy about that. But Lord, praise be to you that you have given us your Spirit, and that we are united with Christ, and that there's nothing you can't overcome. Nothing. That your grace and mercy and your power can't overcome. And my prayer is that as your children, we believe that and we walk in that together. So God, I'm asking you to move in my heart. I'm asking you to move in my brother's and my sister's hearts. And so that when we go out of here tonight, that it's we're resolved. And our faces are set like a flint to glorify you, to love you, to abide in you, to love one another, and to be about what you would have us be about. Let that, Lord, please sit with weight upon us, and let us not say it in word, but let us live it in deed for your glory and for our good. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.